Right. Thank you again for the invitation to be here. And we'll look at Haggai and chapter 1 and verses 5 to 11. Last week we looked at the first four verses, so we'll pick that up and then get into this morning's text, which will be on God chastises his people. Let's pray. Let's pray first. Gracious God, guide us. You are the God who is full of love and mercy and grace. You are the God who chastises because you are holy God and you want us to reflect that holiness in our lives. You are the God who chastens the disobedient and brings them back to yourself. Grant us ears to hear, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Haggai chapter 1, and here we have the people of Judea. The 10 northern tribes have already been scattered, the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. Not all lost, but that's what it looked like. That was under the Assyrians. But this is the 6th century BC, and the Babylonians are the ones who have done the damage. The Babylonians had a policy, remember, whether you're here last week or not, of taking people that they conquered into exile. And so that explains why Daniel is taken into exile, Ezekiel is taken into exile. Jeremiah lives through it all and is not taken into exile, but his life is obviously under threat, remaining in Jerusalem. But the next superpower of the day was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Babylonians essentially drank themselves to death and partied themselves to death as the bread and circuses approached to life, which is pretty common now. And it undermined itself from within, and the Medo-Persians rose and conquered Babylon. They virtually walked into the place and didn't have to do too much fighting initially anyway. They just took over. And that's about 539 BC. And the Persians had the opposite policy to the Babylonians. The Babylonians brought conquered people into exile. The Persians sent them back. So Cyrus, for example, the king of Persia, policy was you go back to the Jews, but to also to others. But to the Jews, this meant go back to Judah, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild it. The Babylonians had destroyed it, and you could rebuild the temple. In fact, he encouraged all that. And so by about 538 BC, the foundations to the temple had been laid. This is the second temple. The first temple, of course, was Solomon's. And Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. So this is the second temple, the same site. And human beings being what human beings are, they laid the foundations and then they ran out of steam. They had too much effort, they had other things to do, and they stopped. And nothing was done for about 16 or 17 years when Haggai and Zechariah, not Malachi, Malachi belongs a little bit later, but Haggai and Zechariah, who knew one another, they're the two prophets who turn up, and they prod them, command them, exhort them, encourage them, whatever word you want to use, all the words, I think, to finish the job off. That's 520 BC. We know very little about the man Haggai. His ministry only lasts for about 4 months. So he's on the stage, presses them, and then he's off. We just don't know anything more about him. And his task was to encourage Judah to put God's kingdom first. Could not help but think of Richard Johnson. He was on the First Fleet. He was an Anglican clergyman. He was a chaplain, Reverend Richard Johnson, on the First Fleet. So The first fleet had about 1,400, 1,500 people on it, and half of them were convicts, of course. And it was established as a European settlement, 1788, Australia, and as a place to where England could get rid of its convicts, or Britain could get rid of its convicts, or some of them, the overflow. And so this very unpromising place, Richard Johnson was the Anglican chaplain. There were no other chaplains. He was the only one. And he owed his presence on the fleet to the work of John Newton and William Wilberforce. And they'd helped press the government, and the government agreed. And so Richard Johnson made his way here. Now, the first two governors, so Arthur Phillip and then Philip Gross, they're not anti-Christian so much, it's just fairly indifferent. You know, we've got other things to do. They might remind you of the people in Haggai's day. And so Johnson wanted to have a church built, a building. It's easier to meet in the building. And they stalled and didn't get anything done. And finally Johnson said, we'll do it himself. So he built the building out of his own funds. By the way, it cost him £67. Putting up a building these days for £67. That's about $134. So that was a fair bit in his day, although his salary would have been, you have a clergyman's salary could just be double that. So, you know, it's an indication you could get things done. Anyway, he built it at his own expense. Just by the way, the convicts then burned it down. But he took quite a long time, 4 years in fact, before the government got around to paying the money back. And it's largely because they didn't see it as highly significant. We've got other things to do. We've got to keep the convicts in order. We've got to feed the colony. It's only small. It's under threat. It's vulnerable. They ran out of food between the first fleet and the second fleet. It got quite desperate. And we don't really need church building. You've got to worship God, worship out under the tree. And I suppose there's truth in that. But this comes about because of indifference. And so the early days of European settlement in Australia were Haggai-like days. And surely we'll return to them where the prevailing view is this is not really important. Haggai ministers in such a climate, such a spiritual atmosphere. And the first thing we see here is that great expectations and much activity just came to naught. I'm not going to work through 5 through to 11. Go down to verse 9. You looked for much. Behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. God is speaking. I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, the temple, that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. So the people would think they could carry on without God and still do well. They're not raging atheists, but they're just indifferent. They've got other things to do. You know, P.T. Forsyth, this is over a century ago, he said, the age and much of the church believes in civilization and is interested in the gospel. Instead of believing in the gospel and being interested in civilization. That's a good way to express it. It's not that we're indifferent to what's going on out there, but believe in the gospel first and all these other things are added to us. You reverse that, like what you've got here, and you've got indifference to the rebuilding of the temple. They expected a lot out of life. That's what's said. You looked for much, verse 9. They devoted a lot of time and attention to what they're doing. There's a fair bit of activity going on. You have sown much, says verse 6, have harvested little. But it's not as though they haven't put the work in. They had. so far as crops are concerned. So it's not laziness. It's not like Proverbs 6, you go to the ant, you sluggard, you're too lazy, you need to learn from the ant not to be a sluggard. The ants are busy, the sluggard's not. And no wonder your things aren't going well, you're too lazy. That's not the problem here. Verse 6 says that they've sown much. The problem is their priorities, isn't it? That's what we see here in these first 11 verses. The priorities are these: our needs first, and then, you know, if we've got a bit of time at the, you know, the end of the week or sometime later, next month or next year, we might add a few more bricks to the temple and get that built. Now, the temple, of course, is not just a building to keep the rain out. The temple is the place where God revealed his glory and where the sacrifice for the sacrifices, sorry, plural, for sin took place. So once God had established the temple, he didn't need it. He never needed it at all. So it's not as though we need a temple because God needs it. But God decided to use the temple. The tent, the tabernacle, became a more permanent building. Not if it was permanent because it was destroyed, but it became something that looked more permanent in the temple. And you could only carry out the sacrifices in the temple. You couldn't go up to the high places and, you know, under every green tree you carry out the sacrifices. That was not allowed. One central place for all of Israel was where the sacrifices took place. We talked earlier, for those who are here earlier, John 1:14, you know, when it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word is actually tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is a walking temple. Right? Jesus is a place where the glory of God is revealed and where the sacrifice for sin took place. Jesus is the fulfillment of this temple. Right, we're looking at the shadows here. So don't sit there and say, oh, you know, who cares about the temple in Jerusalem? What's all this about? You know, it's just bricks and mortar and all that. And that's not the way to look at it. This is the shadow pointing to the reality. Not they knew that, but they had inklings of that. But their priorities were first their own houses and then God's house. And we'll get around to doing what God says when we get around to doing what God says. So it raises this issue of us, to us, of our priorities in life. What do we live for? Why do we get out of bed in the morning? Why do we do what we do during the week? What's the point of it? What takes first place and second place and third place? Everybody's got a list of priorities in their life. And there are people we might say are decent and hard-working, people who have little inkling and little interest of the real issues of life and death and the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God, of knowing him in this life and the life to come. The issues of time and eternity, they just don't like to think about them. They just carry on as though time's going to carry on, you know, forever. It's not. It'll come to an end. Human sin and divine holiness. It's language they don't use. Do we use the word sin now? Social problems or antisocial behaviour. And, you know, if people are stabbing each other with knives, what's the solution? Well, we ban knives, isn't it? It might curb things a bit, but it's a bit like, yeah, Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sin in the garden, which was the best place. And what's the problem? Or the apple. Yeah, didn't say it was an apple. So let's ban apples. You know. There's something wrong with the approach because it's not dealing with the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is human sin. Now, the law does do things to curb the expressions of human sin. I'm fine with that. But there's a heart of the problem that the law cannot deal with. So we don't use the word sin today because it probably damages somebody's self-esteem. And we don't use things like divine holiness because, you know, God's our friend, isn't he? and he just wants to know us, and he loves us all, equally. And you don't have to do anything to know him, you just have to die. And if you're playing cricket here on earth, you'll play cricket in heaven. Yeah. Playing rugby union on earth, you play rugby union in heaven. If you're doing the things you like here on earth, you just do all those things for all eternity. And if they have any view of eternity, that is the common view. People just want next week to be more comfortable than last week. That's why they exist. And in spiritual matters, fairly apathetic. I never thought about these things. I don't think about these things. They look after their own interests, and they're full of zeal there, but they're not so full of zeal with the things of God. And you know Psalm 127. You know, a couple getting married this weekend. This is for everybody, not just for those getting married, but Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So there's a sense of 24/7 living, isn't it? Of working hard but not getting anywhere. But you've got to work harder in order to not get as far as where you hope to get. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a poem on evolution. And he had interesting views on evolution because initially he didn't think evolution was a problem. He said, no, you're a Christian and believe in evolution. He refused to endorse the anti-evolution protest movement. But then after a while, he said, I'm starting to be convinced, not by your arguments so much, but the paranoid nature of your opponents. Yeah, you must be touching a nerve somewhere that they are so paranoid about the issue. And I'll have to rethink this. I'm not a scientist, but he wrote this poem. Lead us, evolution, lead us up the future's endless stair. Chop us, change us, prod us, weed us, for stagnation is despair. Groping, guessing, yet progressing. Lead us, nobody knows where. So he's making fun of it. And that's the problem with a belief in progress. You aim at the wrong thing and you think you're going forwards, but you might only be going round in circles. There's Haggai's day. There's great expectations. They look for much. They're not getting it. And they think, oh, well, we need to put more focus on what we're doing. Better houses for us. And there's still no blessing coming. So there's activity, but wrong priorities. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So that's the first thing we see. And then the second thing we see is God withholds his blessing. Go back to verse 6. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So things just are not working out right. You know, they're not in the garden. The promised land is just not yielding the promises that they hope for. And it's not bad luck. It's God's providence. The crops were planted, but the harvest is not as good as they expected. The people ate and drank. The satisfaction's low. There's money, but there's holes in the bag. Now, I'm not quite sure what he means by that, but you're possibly referring to inflation. Now, I've earned such amount of money, but if there's inflation, well, that amount of money doesn't stretch as far as it did yesterday. So I assume it's referring to inflation and rising costs. Just a poetic way of referring to it. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And just after World War I, you might know, Germany was beset with sin, frankly. They lost all morale, they'd lost the war. There were communist thugs everywhere. There were nationalist thugs fighting the communist thugs in the streets. There was a collapse in moral standards. If you want to be progressive, Berlin, straight after World War I, was the place to go. The centre for the avant-garde, the homosexual culture takes off there, gay bars and all that sort of thing. There's the cult of the body and the nightclub, and people thought that's the way to live. This is a progressive place, and the interpretation was we were on our way onwards and upwards. Then we had this war that, 4 years, terrible war, 1914 to 18. But now we're back on the progressive train. That's how they thought. And then in 1923 came massive inflation. And some of you know about, not you lived then, but you would have read about it and heard about it. What you earned in the morning was virtually useless by the afternoon. People literally walked around with wheelbarrows full of money because they need to earn so much money just to buy bread and milk. And the economy was brought to its knees. And is there a connection between these events, the massive inflation of 1923 and the progressive culture in Berlin and elsewhere? And read Haggai, it looks like there's a connection. This is not just bad luck. I have hit some white water at the moment. This inflation's out of control. God is sovereign over all things. So James Montgomery Boyce, he cites a Dutch proverb, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. I think it's neither English nor Dutch, but it's, you know what he means. So the pace of life increases, but this sense of getting nowhere. And what's wrong? Go down to verse 9. You looked for much, behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. The I is God. It's God speaking. I blew it away. Why? And he tells the answer. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. That's why I blew it away. And the result was drought. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, and the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, man and beast, and all their labours. And it's God who's done that, and they were warned. Now, I know Israel is not just the nation's church, it's both. So we always should apply these things to the church first, to the believing community, or what's supposed to be the believing community of God, the covenant community. Israel is both. Australia is not both. So there's a difference. But look at Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, and I'll give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That's what God promises, if you obey. Now, if you don't, there's punishment for disobedience. And just verses 18 to 20. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I'll break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. I will do this. Not this will be just one of those economic cycles, that you have, every 50 years is a recession sort of thing. No, it's not it. This is God acting. Droughts do not just happen. Inflation doesn't just happen. Now, this Old Testament context. And I'm not encouraging people to overread the providences, because there's plenty of verses that warn us about that. That's a precarious business. But Haggai can hear as a prophet. He can say what's going wrong out there is a result of God chastising you. And he engages this word play. The Hebrew word for ruin is harib. And that's close to the Hebrew word for drought, which is horrible. And Haggai is saying, Judah left God's house desolate, so God left Judah desolate. He's playing, it's a word play. Doesn't work in English, but there is a word play. Now you might be thinking, well, Matthew 5 tells us that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and that's true. That just means we're not prophets, and we need to be careful about interpreting providences. But the fact remains here in Haggai's day, God withheld his blessing from his people because they withheld their allegiance from the temple. The temple was second in their minds, third in their minds, fourth in their minds. I've got my own house to look after. I've got my own golf game to work on. I've got my own whatever. I've got my own life to live. God ranks after that. And rebuilding the temple, I'm not opposed to it, but I'm not going to do anything much to support it. And the covenant people of God, these aren't pagans. This is the covenant people of God. They do not experience his blessing. And do you want to? Here's a cross reference, because I think perhaps this might even be clearer. In Amos chapter 4. This is earlier. It's about 200 years earlier, and Amos is dealing with the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes. Amos chapter 4. I'll read verses 6 to 11. God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Well, that sounds good, but what he means, you haven't got enough to eat. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and on the field which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent amongst you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword as warfare and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. So you've got that refrain. There's five lists of temporal misfortune, things going wrong. And they weren't meant to just say, oh, well, let's try all the harder and make it better. You know, print more money, that'll solve inflation, and you know, get all the experts in and yeah, have conferences and whatever. The fivefold refrain is, you haven't learned from this, yet you did not return to me. That's exactly what Haggai is saying. God has done this. They were meant to see that. When things go wrong, ask, where is God in this? And that takes us then to God's remedy. And he says two things. He says, consider, and then he says, act. And the first thing he says under this last heading is think. Consider your ways. You've got the ESV that's in verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. And then he repeats it in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The NIV has give careful thought. You know, stop, think. It's hard to get people to do that, isn't it? consider, think. Give them something to think about. You've done well if you do that. You find the same call further on in Haggai. In chapter 2, in verse 15, now then consider from this day onward, think on these things that I've been speaking to you about. And verse 18, consider from this day forward. And then he talks about the blessings for God's people. Think. Think what it's about. What's life about? Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. What's the Word of God do? Psalm 119, verse 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. That's the psalmist. That's the man of faith. When I think on my ways, what I'm doing, I turn my feet to your testimonies, to obey your testimonies. And one of the hardest things in evangelism, particularly in our own days, we're not seeing blessing after blessing, are we? You read George Whitfield, and this is not happening today. Or Jonathan Edwards, is not happening today. I'm speaking generally. There's pockets of it, but not much. Consider your ways. How are you living? Now, I've got to watch Married at First Sight. The whole bread and circuses approach to life, that stops me from thinking. No, the first thing that God says is think. Think about your ways. Think about how you're living. Think about what you're doing. Socrates, the old philosopher, who drank the hemlock, he said the unexamined life is worth nothing. And so many people just shuffle on one day after the next. Here's Pascal, 17th century Frenchman, Augustinian. He came to believe in the sovereignty of God in election and in salvation. And he said, since men are unable to cure death, misery and ignorance, they imagine that they can find happiness by not thinking about such things. Well, isn't that true? There's things you don't want to talk about because they're not good things to think about. But God says think about them, because those things are coming. There is sin, there is death, there is misery, and there's ignorance, and they're not solved by not thinking about them. The atheist says the Christian can't think, and God says think. Consider your ways. What's life about? Oh, it's entertainment. The more entertainment I get, the happier I'll be. Well, that doesn't seem to work. Or money or rewards. Who walks the red carpet? Who dresses in the most bizarre way and gets the most plaudits? That's what it's about. You go from one award to the next award. Every week there's another set of awards for someone or other. And there's a terrible emptiness about it, isn't it? Is there anything more empty than that? That's a lifestyle. And they get to the end of their lives and there's nothing. Trail of destruction behind them. And there's a great reluctance to trace the effect back to the cause. So God's first thing he says, consider your ways. And the second thing, he really says, join the dots. Obey. From the fruitless activity to the inflation, to the drought, to things going wrong, to there being a lack of satisfaction, life not being what it ought to be in the promised land, why is this happening? And Haggai says it's really very simple. God is not pleased with you because you are indifferent to him. The foundation of any civilization is its worldview. How does it see God? Well, how does it see life and death? We now have euthanasia laws that are going to be encouraged even for 14-year-olds. They can end their own lives and they see this as a good thing. they're exercising free choice. They're not. It's a bondage, terrible bondage to a terrible view of life. What's death about? You know, the old evangelistic question, what if you died tonight? You're safe in the shepherd's fold. How do you know you are? A lot of people say, well, everybody is. If there's a God out there, he's shepherd of everybody. Is he? So don't shrug these things off. Give careful thought to them and act. Now, we're not going to do exactly the same thing, but Haggai says, look, this is not rocket science. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So you consider your ways, and when you think, I've got this wrong, well, go and remedy it. And this is how they remedied it in Haggai's day. Go to the hills, cut the wood down, and finish off the temple. God will be glorified in the building of the temple. And I wonder what the progressives thought in Haggai's day. He would have had them. How many would have said, well, you know, the problem, lack of rainfall is, you know, climate change, and so we need another conference, so we get all these private jets to bring people together and they have a gab feast, and that's the problem. And we need more paid experts and consultants, and you wonder why the economy is going broke, so that we can respond in a modern progressive manner. And Haggai says, no, it's quite simple. What you need to do is obey the God of Israel. Look to the temple. What's it mean for us is consider your ways and then look to the one to whom the temple looks. Look to Christ. There is the glory of God. You will not get the glory of God in any other human being. There is the glory of God. And there is the one sacrifice sufficient for all sins. What have you done? I don't know what you've done. What have you thought? What's your motive? You ever fall into this sort of thing? It's everywhere. It's around us. It's within us. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. That's John Newton. I can tell my fierce accuser, the devil, that Christ has died for sinners. And that's all I have to tell him, because he's lost. Christ has won. All who are in Christ win. Sins are covered. The resurrection of the dead belongs to them. So think. Society is full of activity but not much direction. And there is a God in heaven who controls all things, including the rain, which is withheld. So act. Put God's kingdom and his righteousness first, and that's the path of true blessing. So that's what Haggai is telling us to do. So let's bow together and let's pray. Father, if the great sins do not capture us, it's so easy for us to fall into what we might see as the lesser sins, but they all keep us from you. Wrong set of priorities, engagement in things of the world and a neglect of the things of the kingdom, a desire that we might succeed first in our own lives rather than see your kingdom advance and your glory made known. Forgive us, we ask. May we be those who learn from this, challenged by these ancient words, and may they speak to us in the here and now and grant us to consider our ways and to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the God Moves in a Mysterious Way. This is William Cooper's hymn. William Cooper, a friend, of course, of John Newton. I know it's, you read it as Cowper, but he pronounced it as Cooper. Great. poet of the 18th century, perhaps the greatest poet of the 18th century, and one of the greatest hymns, surely, in the English language. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, and we don't understand what's going on unless we trust him. So, let's sing.
Shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Psalm 121.